Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to open your word together with your people. Lord, please come and shake us. Shake the dust off of our hearts. Make us tender toward your word, eager to obey, willing to hear what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that it would impact our lives, that this would not just be something we do on Sunday mornings, but that we would engage with your word and invite you to change us, to transform us. I pray that every encounter with your holy word would be significant as we wrestle to understand what it is you have for us. So please open our ears and our eyes and our hearts, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a woman who left her house and went down to the shopping center to run some errands. Her first stop was at the grocery store, and as she was just about to check out, she noticed a terrible smell. She glared at the clerk, and she said, "Your store really stinks." Her next stop was at the dry cleaners, and again she found a foul odor to be present. She griped to the employee, "I can't believe that you work in such a smelly shop." Her final stop was at the bank, and once again she noticed a sewer-like stench. She complained to the teller, "Your bank smells rotten." Then she headed home. And as she sat down to remove her boots, she discovered that she had stepped in something. And that something had obviously been stuck to her boots all morning long. The problem had nothing to do with the grocery store or the dry cleaner or the bank. But that didn't stop her from complaining. The trouble was actually her own, but she was not aware of the condition of her own soul. This morning, I'd like to invite the Spirit of God to reveal the way, the truth, and the life to our hearts. A word that shines light into our darkness and reveals the condition of our soul. And if we take God's word to heart, hopefully the next time we're tempted to complain about someone else, we'll stop and look at the bottom of our own boots first. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, this is a letter written by the imprisoned Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to the believers there in the colony of Philippi. It was meant to be a note of thanks for their generous gift to him, a note of encouragement for their partnership over many years, and it was a note of instruction for how they were to conduct themselves as they moved the gospel of Christ forward in a warped and crooked Roman culture. These believers were facing two main problems. They were being persecuted from the outside because of their allegiance to Christ, and they were facing prideful attitudes on the inside with one another. Pride that was eroding relationships within the body of Christ. Last week we zeroed in on Paul's request that the people have an attitude of humility. The kind of life that does nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, a life that humbly values others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests first, but to the interests of others first. This attitude of humility is the purpose of living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. A life that will shine as a light in this dark world. A life that points to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Paul painted a picture of the greatest example of humility there's ever been. A picture of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so that's the picture of the path of humility we're to follow as we ask our Lord to form a spirit of humility in our own hearts. And so in the midst of this call for the believers to be humble in their relationships with one another, Paul continues his instructions. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. It's a little small on the screen today. I apologize for that. But if you have a Bible, you can follow along. It reads this way. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's start with a few observations about verses 12 and 13. Paul started with the word therefore, which is always a clue that what he is about to say is directly connected to what he said immediately before this. Or in other words, because of the weight of verses 1 through 11, I want you to pay really close attention to what's coming up next. Whenever you see the word therefore in the scripture, and it's a fairly common word, you'll find it across the New Testament, you have to read what was just before it, otherwise you run the risk of taking something out of context. And then you miss the author's original intent, which is what often happens with verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. And what was therefore? Everything hinged on the humility of Christ. A humility that was to be imitated by the Philippian church. I love the fact that Paul reiterated in the middle of this letter to these people to whom he is writing that they are his dear personal friends. This isn't just a mass marketing mailer with a stamp on it that says to whom it may concern. It's not written to dear current resident. We have a word for those kinds of pieces that show up in our mailboxes. We call it junk mail. Thankfully, this one is personal. It was composed to the beloved, to the divinely loved ones, to my dear friends. And then Paul began to get to his point. And that point was obedience. As these believers have already been obeying in the past and the present, whether Paul was physically there or not, he wants them to keep on obeying, to continue to obey, to continue to work out the salvation that God has worked into them. These dear friends are already saved. So any obedience or work that happens, past, present, or future, it's not for salvation, it's from salvation. They don't obey to be saved. They are saved, so they obey. I don't serve God so that he'll love me. The truth is that God already loves me, and that's why I serve him. Salvation is the catalyst for obedience. For it is only those who are saved that can actually obey God. Paul was challenging the church to get on with this work of obedience, the action of a life that has been transformed by the grace of God. Paul wanted them to obey, and he wanted them to continue to obey so that there would be the kind of Christ-like humility in their relationships that he described for them earlier in the letter. This obedience that they were to continue to work out was to be done with fear and trembling. with reverence and awe, because our obedience to the consuming fire that is Almighty God is, it's not a trivial matter. You've been saved by amazing grace through faith. It's not by your good works. But now that you have been saved, there is work for you to do. Good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. But if you're really honest about the condition of your own soul, you'll quickly realize how incapable you are to obediently live for Christ. That realization will cause a fear and a trembling that humbly confesses, Lord, I can't do this. I can't consistently value others above myself. I can't consistently live a single day apart from selfish ambition or vain conceit. And this weakness leaves us fearful and trembling before the Most High God, which is where the great promise of verse 13 comes to the rescue. Because when you find yourself in that place, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I don't have to rely on my strength to obey. I don't have to count on my power to continue to work out my salvation. My role is to look to the Lord for his strength and his power. He will not only give me the desire to obey, but he'll provide the ability to continue to work out this salvation, all for the glory of God. Verse 13 in your Bible would be a great one to underline or highlight or circle or memorize. Because anytime you come up against a command in the scriptures that you find to be difficult or seemingly impossible to obey, and trust me, those kinds of commands are everywhere throughout the scriptures, you can give thanks because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So because you are an heir of God's grace, you are to continue to obey with fear and trembling, and understand that you are to obey, that as you obey, it is God who is at work in you for his glory. The specific area Paul was pointing the Philippians to obey in was regarding their relationships with one another. Their need for unity was one of the main themes of this letter, and he wanted to see the church be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And it all boils down to the simple to say but hard to do command found in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Let me repeat that for my kids. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. This seems to be the core problem that was disrupting their unity. They were doing too much complaining and disagreeing with selfish motives. Now, what is grumbling? Well, it's complaining. It's muttering discontent. It's murmuring or a secret displeasure that you utter to yourself quietly under your breath or maybe just in your own mind. And when you grumble, nobody hears it except God. And God considers that grumbling to be a sin. Paul was actually drawing on the Old Testament example of the Israelites when they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and God. The children of Israel were miraculously delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. And if you remember, God sent 10 divine plagues to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. And nothing would budge Pharaoh's heart until that 10th plague. Israel left Egypt with the gold and silver of that country. But Pharaoh changed his mind and chased them down, and God's people escaped through the dry land of the middle of the Red Sea, which parted before their very eyes. And even after this miraculous deliverance, those people grumbled. They grumbled against God because they were hungry. They complained against Moses because they were thirsty. They argue with Aaron about how they would have been better off to remain as slaves or even to have died in Egypt. The people of Israel failed the test to look to the Lord for strength and answers. Instead, they grumbled and argued. And Paul didn't want the Philippians to fail like Israel did. Taped up on our kitchen window at my house is a 3x5 card with Philippians 2:14 written upon it. It's conveniently placed in a spot where hopefully I'll see it when I notice that our kids have left their dirty dishes on the counter again. My hope is that the Word of God will capture my attention before I grumble about my boys' lack of attention to those dishwashing details. And I've been guilty of grumbling and arguing about dirty dishes many times. But I'm thankful for this verse that's taped there in the window, which reminds me that God's plan for harmony at home and in the church means checking the condition of my own soul before I'm tempted to blast someone else or grumble or complain or argue. I grumble because I believe I deserve better than what I'm currently getting. And because you're doing something of which I don't approve. I argue because I believe I'm right and you're wrong. Period. Certainly there are times when a complaint is warranted or when a civil argument is appropriate. It's a good thing to raise red flags when someone else's behavior is inappropriate. But because we've been redeemed by love, we need to do that in an attitude of humility, from a place of grace, and to see it from a perspective of peace. But most of the time, if we're honest, we grumble and argue because we are looking out for our own interests first. We're quick to be selfish and vain until we check the condition of our own soul and see that we need the Lord to cleanse our heart in the laver of His love again. And even if you're a person who doesn't talk much, you can still be guilty of grumbling. Once upon a time, there was a certain monastery that enforced a vow of silence among the monks who lived there. Each monk was permitted to only utter two words every 5 years. And those two words had to be spoken in the presence of the abbot, which is the man who's in charge of the monastery. One monk in particular, he had been there for only 5 years, and he took his opportunity to speak the first two words, and he said, "Bad food." Another 5 years went by, and that same monk spoke two more words, "Bed hard." And 5 years after that, he said, "I quit." And the abbot responded by saying, "Well, I'm not surprised. All you've done since you've gotten here is complain." The words we choose to use are very important. Once they're out of our mouth, it's impossible to put them back. They're like toothpaste that has been squeezed out of the tube. You can't put it back in once you've pushed it out. Our words are a weighty part of our testimony to the watching world, which is why Paul focused so fervently on this particular issue. The purpose of a heart that doesn't give in to grumbling or arguing is so that we'll look different than the culture in which we live. For the Philippians, they lived in a warped and crooked generation. And even though we're nearly 2,000 years further along than that Roman culture, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that we too live in a warped and crooked generation. We live in a culture that wants to blame everybody else for everything. Instead of checking the condition of our own soul to see that the stench might be our own sin that needs to be dealt with first. Once upon a time, there was a minor league baseball manager who was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered that player to come and sit on the bench And the manager himself assumed that center field position. The first ball that came out into center field was it took a bad hop and it smacked the manager right in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which he lost in the glare of the sun, and it bounced right off his forehead. The third ball that came out there was a line drive. And as he charged it with outstretched arms, unfortunately, it flew right between his hands and it smacked him right in the eye. In a furious rage, the manager ran back into the dugout. He grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and he shouted, "You've got center field so messed up, even I can't play it." Obviously, the manager was a bit warped by his own crooked pride that he couldn't see his own faults. He was quick to lash out at others about the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, and he failed to remove the plank that was protruding from his own. Just watch the national news for 30 minutes, and you'll quickly see how warped and crooked our generation really is. Paul didn't want the church to have that reputation, so he clearly communicated that God's way was to do everything without grumbling and arguing. For when we look to the Lord for the strength to continue to work out our salvation through His power and for His glory, then we will look much different than the world that's around us. As a matter of fact, the result of our obedience will be stunning. We'll become blameless and pure. Will be without fault, and will shine among them like stars in the sky. Jesus put it this way. He said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." When you hold firmly to the word of life, when you choose to be patient and kind, when you determine to be constructive rather than destructive, when you mirror the mindset of Christ Jesus, a mindset that fully embraced humility, then you will shine and God will be glorified. Paul wanted those Philippians to shine. But to get there, they had to stop arguing and grumbling and instead be unified in their relationships with one another. And to do that, they had to be committed to obeying the command to have an attitude of humility just like Jesus. So, my dear friends, the question is this. What does it look like when Philippians chapter 2 is draped over Alliance Community Church? How does it translate to our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? How does it look in the way that we treat one another as we pull into the parking lot or sit in the pew? What does humility look like as we greet one another, as we worship together, as we serve together? What does humility look like as we line up together and eat lunch together? What does it sound like to clean up from lunch after our fellowship meal with no grumbling about who should be here to help with the cleaning? What does Philippians chapter 2 look like as we leave the building and become scattered like seeds into the neighborhood? How do these commands of our Lord impact our conversations with and about one another, our phone calls and our Facebook posts? How does it impact our plans for moving the gospel forward in our neighborhood and to the nations? The simple answer is that it will always look like love. That's what Philippians chapter 2 looks like. It will smell like joy. It will feel like peace. And it will sound like hope. It will taste like living water. About an hour ago, I was sitting down here in the second row. No, about a couple hours ago. And I was praying and asking the Lord, Lord, are there any other examples that you want me to give for this unity of what Philippians chapter 2 might sound like? And as I'm sitting there, I noticed there were two gentlemen standing in the entryway, and they were having a spirited theological discussion. And I know both of these men, and they're I don't know if stubborn's the right word, but they have strong opinions. But what I loved about it was they could have a discussion about theological issues that typically, many times in some churches, bring people to blows. And these men, even though it was spirited, it was a loving conversation. I just laughed. I sat here and just laughed. I thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that being on display right here, right in our entryway. And so we can agree to disagree, but we got to love one another. And thankfully, we see that a lot around here. Because when we hold firmly to the word of life, our lives will reflect the name above all names. It will be difficult, but the good news of the gospel by which you have been saved is that the call to obedience is possible because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So as the bride of Christ, may you look to the Lord and obey. For when you do, you will become pure and blameless, and you will shine. To God alone be the glory. Great things he has done in every generation. Amen.